It's coming. Did you know that? It's coming. In 99 days, the new year, the new decade, the new century, the new millennium. And you cannot pick up a magazine of any kind without seeing something about the 100 greatest athletes of this century, the 100 greatest politicians of this century, and so on. And I found a really neat one. Life magazine says, we rank the top 100 incredible discoveries, cataclysmic events, and most magnificent moments of the past 1,000 years. And I found it really interesting what the writers of Life magazine found to be important. Rather than give you a top 10 list that you're used to hearing, I'm going to give you a top 6 list, okay? These are the 6 most important discoveries of the last 1,000 years, according to Life magazine. And it's amazing how many of them relate to Christianity. Number 6, the discovery of the germ theory of disease back in the mid-1800s. Until then, people thought that evil spirits caused disease, not bacteria and microorganisms. That was a big deal. Number 5, the discovery in the 1500s by Galileo, among others, that the Earth is not the center of the universe. Until then, it had been taught basically that this was the center of everything and all the stars in the sky were just little specks up there and they were for our enjoyment. Number 4, the Industrial Revolution. Whenever that started, it basically made possible the creation of cities because people could live together. They didn't have to be all spread out over large areas and do their own farming and so on, but they could come together. You could have churches. You could have universities. You could have all sorts of things that barely existed up until then. Number 3, when in the early 1500s, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses of opposition against the Roman Catholic Church on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, basically challenging the right of the Pope to rule the world, both politically and theologically, from his throne in Rome. Number 2, the discovery that the world is round and not flat. Until then, people had the idea that if you started going one direction and kept going that way, eventually you'd fall off. You couldn't get from here to there. You could only go from here to shortly around you. And number 1, the most important discovery of the last 1,000 years, according to Life magazine. Whenever Johann Gutenberg became the first Westerner to create books using movable type, which basically made books available to everybody instead of just a few people who lived in and around monasteries and libraries. And in effect, it created popular education and the middle class. Now, why do I do all these things and talk to you about all these things tonight? Think about this. When they discovered that the Earth was not the center of the universe, they discovered the universe was a lot bigger than they thought it was. Therefore, people's concept of God got a lot bigger. Whenever they discovered that the Earth was round and not flat, that meant that you could travel anywhere. You could, in effect, take the gospel to anybody on the planet. And whenever Gutenberg first printed books, the first 200 books he printed were copies of the Bible so that people could have access to that. You know, every single one of these top 6 discoveries basically corrected some sort of a misconception about reality. And I think we all have these kind of misconceptions. I know as a kid I had lots of them. I mean, I knew that you made cherry pie out of cherries, but I wondered what you made Eskimo pies out of. I think the biggest theological misconception I ever had as a kid was my belief when I was a child that unless God thought you were just really, really, really special, and to my childish mind that meant that he either called you to be a pastor or a foreign missionary, because those were the only examples I ever saw, that unless he called you in that way, he really didn't have a whole lot for you to do other than just be a nice person and go to church 2 or 3 times a week and tithe and prayerfully support the professional class of ministers so that they could go out and do the real work of ministry. But when you come right down to it, it makes absolutely no sense to buy into an idea like that. If you were the Lord and you had made the 6 billion people who live here on this planet right now, and you can look down and see that at the most liberal estimate, no more than about 1.5 or 2 billion of your creation are also your children, to whom would you give the responsibility of telling the rest of those 3.5 or 4 billion people about you and about Jesus Christ? Would you give it just to the 0.5% who you had called to a formally ordained type of ministry? Or would you call all of your children to a ministry so that everybody could minister where they work, where they play, where they live, in everything that they do, so that the most possible people could come to know Jesus as Lord? You can find a biblical example for this when you look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Because Ephesians 4:11 makes a statement that, and He, that is God, called some people to be pastors and teachers. And then in Ephesians 4:12, it sort of gives the answer or the why. And He called some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints, and that's all of us, to works of service and ministry. Depending on what translation you have, the words may vary a little bit. But the idea is very clear, that God has given a different functional call, not a higher versus lower call, but a different functional call to a certain number of His children for the purpose of equipping all of the rest of His children so that we could all do works of service and ministry. And it's this basic idea and what we can do about it on a practical level that brings me here to be with you tonight. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read that very famous passage. It says that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the Lord said, "Who will go for me? And who shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." And then in Jeremiah chapter 1, we read that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, and God said, "Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. And I ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations." And Jeremiah said, "Oh Lord God, I can't speak for you. I'm just a young person." And the Lord said, "Don't be afraid, because I have put my words in your mouth." Then over in Acts chapter 9, while on the road to Damascus, we see that Mr. Saul got knocked silly and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And trembling, Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And still trembling, Saul said, "What would you have me to do?" And the Lord said, "Get up and go, and it will be told to you." And later on in the chapter it says, and the word of the Lord came to Ananias, saying, "Saul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." Now here you find three of the most dynamic calls to ministry to be found anywhere in Scripture. And I think it's important to look at all three of them, and maybe even more than that, to try to understand what the call of God is about. Because if you looked only at God's call of Isaiah, then you might think that God is just looking for volunteers, and you know, people can go around saying, "I'll do it, I'll go, I'll volunteer," and that the burden is almost entirely on us. God says, "Who will go?" And Isaiah and us says, "We'll do it." On the other hand, if you looked only at God's call of Jeremiah, then you might come to the conclusion that we don't have any part in it at all. That before we were conceived in our mother's wombs, God had a call in our life that's just as unique as God's call on Jeremiah. And on the other hand, if you looked only at the call of Saul, you might think you had to hear voices from heaven and be struck blind and come out of a horrible background and all of those kinds of things before God could call you to His service. Well, the important thing to realize is that the dynamics of the call seem to mean nothing. The thing that you've got to look at is, in their own ways, dealing with each of them as individuals, God called and each of them said yes. I think you can make a great biblically based foundation that God calls all of us who belong to Him four times. First of all, He calls us to be His child. Secondly, and immediately following that first calling, just immediately following the first calling, He calls us to live a ministry life for Him. Someone who's dedicated from that point on, past the point of salvation, that you are going to dedicate yourself in a general sense to service and ministry to your God. The third calling is that specific call to the specific place of ministry at the specific time, using the specific gifts that God has given you. Those calls are going to change drastically at different times of your life. You'll be doing something very different at 21 than you will at 41 or at 61. And then there's a fourth call too, but I'll talk about that one here just a little more later. You see, whenever Paul went through all of his difficult times, and remember, he was shipwrecked. They threw big rocks at him, trying to kill him. He was put in prison multiple times, and he probably overall died much sooner than he would have of natural causes because of all the troubles that he went through by being faithful to God's call in his life. And yet, whenever he got thrown into prison, whenever he got challenged, he didn't puff himself up and say, "You can't do this to me. I am Paul, apostle of the living God." Instead, he reminded himself, first of all, that he was a child of the King. And that call was paramount in his life. It was the most important thing. It's what kept him going. Now, the second call, which you can either say it occurs at the second time or just immediately after the first call, is God's call to you to be a servant of his. To not just say, "Okay, I'm saved, now I'll wait around for heaven and just kind of do whatever I want until then." That's not the way that the Bible says it's to be. You see, God has called you to be his minister. Now, that word minister, sometimes we equate with pastor of a church. But to be a minister of a king has a lot of different meaning to that. Go back in time a couple of hundred years. Let's say you're in England in the 1780s, and King George III is ruling from his throne there in London, and he's just found out that Louis XVI of France has sent his ships over there, and they're amazingly close to English borders. He's got to get word over to him. Now, who does he call in to pass that message on? Someone with the title of the king's minister. He will call in his minister and he'll say, "My minister, I want you to go to Louis in Paris and tell him the following. Tell him that his ships are too close to English harbors, and if he doesn't move them, then a state of war will exist between Britain and France." The minister would bow, leave the throne room, get to Paris as quick as he could, and tell Louis word for word exactly what his king had told him to do. He wouldn't change anything, and he couldn't say, "I don't want to do that." You see, because he's accepted the role of being the king's minister. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, part of that entails us becoming our king's minister too, and doing whatever he calls us to do, and going wherever he calls us to go. Have y'all ever spent much time in Bible study trying to discern God's will for your life? I remember we did that here and in church whenever I was a student here at OU. And sometimes I think maybe we approached it from the wrong perspective. Sometimes I think people think that finding God's will is just this agonizing, nail-biting sort of thing. But whenever it comes right down to it, it's quite simple. If you daily ask God what he wants you to do and where he wants you to do it, and if you do it and do it where he wants you to do it, then you're in God's will for your life. If you're a student of the Word, a regular person of prayer, seek him out on a daily basis. Seek the counsel of godly men and women of the present and of the past through books, and you can say that you're honestly doing that today, then whatever is in your heart is what God's will is for your life, because today you are keeping your own will in subjection to his will. So whatever that calling of God on your life is, then that's what you need to seek and that's what you need to do. I am so blessed that I don't even have to look beyond my house to find a great example of someone who is living a ministry lifestyle. My wife Pat, who I've already told you about a little bit, who we met as a freshman at OU, is a family practice physician there in the Atlanta, Georgia area where we live. In the past 3 weeks, Pat has had the opportunity to lead 4 of her patients to Christ in her office. Now, that's not an average amount. She probably averages about 1 per month, but she is a regular witness in her workplace. Thousands of times she tells me that she has asked people this question. She says, "You know, I really don't know you very well yet, but it'd mean a lot to me if I could pray for you right now. Would that be all right?" She prays for the person, and asking that question probably 3,000 or 4,000 times, only once has anyone ever told her no. And she oftentimes used that as the springboard to lead people to faith in Christ. She had a lady come in to see her a few months ago who was just devastated. She'd been married for 30 years, had just found out that her husband had been unfaithful to her for some of that time, and she was there to be tested for sexually transmitted diseases. She didn't know what to do. She was just breaking down. And Pat asked her if she could pray with her. She did. And then Pat followed up and asked her these questions. She said, "May I ask you a question?" She says, "Do you have a Bible in your home?" And the lady says, "Oh, I think there's one somewhere, but I haven't read it for probably a year." Pat said, "You need to open up and read God's Word. He'll give you some direction on how to handle this tough time in your life." She said, "Do you attend church anywhere here in the Atlanta area?" And the lady said, "Well, no, I used to go when I was a kid, vacation Bible school, Sunday school, things like that, but I haven't gone to church for years and years." And Pat said, "You need to find a church home, somewhere where there can be Christians who can help you and help you work through all this tough time. Well, this is on Friday. And Monday morning at 8 o'clock, whenever her office opens up, this lady is there waiting for Pat. She said, "Dr. Barrington, I've got to talk to you. I'm not sick or anything. I've just got to talk to you." And she's, Pat took her in the office and she said, "I've never had anybody in my life talk to me the way that you did last Friday. I decided I was going to do exactly what you said. I went home and I looked and I found my Bible and I opened it up, and inside it there was a paycheck that was 11 months old that I'd forgotten to cash." She said, "There's my rent money for this month." And she said, "I went and visited the First Baptist Church of Duluth yesterday. Dr. Barrington, I was saved yesterday, and I wanted you to be one of the very first to know it." You see, that's what the kind of thing that happens whenever you go beyond what most people do in thinking about what a normal Christian life is. About 3 years ago, I was on campus at William Carey College in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, sharing about the needs that we had through the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention to get young people right out of college. We can sometimes help you find a job for pay in your field. We can always help you find a position of volunteer ministry. And I was talking about how at that time and still we're trying to find people with school teaching certificates who are willing to go to Los Angeles, get jobs teaching school in L.A., and be a part of church planting teams. And as I'm telling this story, there was a young lady sitting on the front row just like you are. And when I started talking about that, her eyes just got kind of like that. And she just was staring at me. And after the session was over, she wanted to talk, and we talked for like 2 hours, and finally I had to say, "Kim, it's midnight. Go home. And I'll be back here tomorrow." She called her folks up in the middle of the night, woke them up, and just was ecstatic about how finally she found out how she could combine her love for teaching and her love for the Lord in ministry and go somewhere and make her living doing what she knows how to do and being a part of planting a new church. Within 6 months, Kim and her 1988 Oldsmobile and a U-Haul trailer were going down I-40 towards L.A. She got a job teaching school at Thomas Jefferson High School in South Central Los Angeles. Now Kim is an Anglo girl, about 6 feet tall, from Tishomingo, Mississippi, population 745. She's going to Jefferson High School, over 4,000 students, in a county where over 9 million people live, where 92% of her students speak a language other than English in their home. In her first week of teaching there, she got to counsel a girl who came to her asking for advice about abortion. She was planning on having an abortion. Kim told her the truth that at 3 months gestation, we're talking about fingers and toes and a beating heart and a developing brain. And she just told her the truth, and the girl decided to keep her baby, and Kim got to meet her 6 months later. And the very first week she ever taught, she got to counsel a young man whose father figure had been murdered and who was questioning why God could allow something like that to happen if he were all loving. And Kim got to share with him a great testimony. She said, "Louise, I can't completely answer why your friend got killed, except for the fact I know these two things. God did not cause your friend to die. He is just as sad about that as you are. And sin in somebody's life is ultimately what caused your friend to die. But maybe God let him come into your life for a while so that you could know what a real man is like. This guy didn't take off like your real dad did. He stayed and he's taught you how to be a man too." And if that's all Kim were doing in Los Angeles, that'd be a great ministry. That'd be a lot more than most people do. But the primary reason we sent her there is so she could be a part of a church planting team. Some of you may have heard of a church in Los Angeles. It used to be called the Church on Brady. Now it's called Mosaic, a wonderful multi-ethnic church that does a lot of really interesting things in Los Angeles. They felt led to plant a new church, a mission of their church, in the heart of downtown Los Angeles. And believe it or not, this church meets inside a rented nightclub that's owned by the artist formerly known as Prince. On Thursday, Friday, and Saturday nights, it's a full-functioning nightclub called Shangri-La. On Sunday nights at 6 o'clock, it is a worshiping place where about 150 people, most of them in their 20s and 30s, gather together for worship, most of whom who've never been a part of anybody else's church, and they have planted a church in downtown, ministering mostly to people who work in the entertainment industry. So who knows what kind of an impact that can have. And Kim, along with three other people in their 20s, and the pastor of the sponsoring church are working to plant that brand new church. It's absolutely incredible what one person willing to go make their living doing whatever it is that you're being trained here to learn how to do, just by maybe going somewhere different and planting yourself and getting to know people, what an incredible difference that can make. This was just cut into my head forever when I met a guy in Louisville a couple of years ago named Tommy Rucker. Tommy came to me and he said, Carl, he said, I'm not a preacher. I'm a deacon in my church, but he said, I teach Sunday school. My wife's been vacation Bible school director. I don't have any formal theological training. He said, but we've done about everything there is to do. We've worked with children and youth and everything else in the church. He said, but it struck both my wife and I last week. If we weren't in our church doing what we're doing there, there are 150 other people in our church who are not doing much of anything who could step right in and do what we're doing. Is there a place where we could go and really make a difference? And I told Tommy Rucker and his wife and their four kids about a little church that had just been created a couple of years earlier called the Park Street Baptist Church in Butte, Montana. A young seminary graduate and his wife had gone up there and started it from scratch. I had won, I think, 47 adults and some kids to the Lord. So you have a church with like 50 members, only two of whom have been Christians for longer than a year. They needed someone to be an associate minister of everything. And Tommy and Kay moved up there to do that. To make a living in Louisville, he was an automobile mechanic. Guess what he did to make a living in Butte? He was an automobile mechanic. And during the 2 years that they served there as the associate ministers of everything, they made a huge difference in that church because there was literally nobody else to do that ministry if they had not been willing to go. In my database back home in Atlanta, I have over 1,000 places of ministry right now that are looking for people. They're not just looking for seminary graduates. Many times they're looking for someone who can take their degree skills as an accountant and move to New York and work and live as an accountant and spend 15 hours a week helping start a new church in New York. Or they're like Kim and they teach school for a living in Los Angeles and help plant a church there. Or they're one of maybe, I believe, either 102 or 103 people who work with us who have gone to start brand new BSUs on campuses that had no Baptist campus ministry whatsoever. A year and a half ago, here in this room, there was a couple who came up here for this meeting from East Central. They came up here because they wanted to learn about what God might want to do through them in volunteer and tent-making ministry. Remember, tent-making is doing just like the Apostle Paul. He made tents because that was what he knew how to do for a living. You could be a tent-maker engineer or a doctor or a pharmacist or whatever. Well, this couple was just graduating. They felt God leading them to go to the Pacific Northwest and start new BSUs. I saw them again 4 months ago at an orientation to Mission Service Corps, which is the part of the North American Mission Board that I work in, and they were on their way. They just got married, and they're starting a brand new BSU this fall for the very first time on a campus in the Seattle area. Guys, once you get outside the South Central and Southeastern United States, the Evangelical Church as a whole, and Southern Baptist specifically, it's an entirely different ballgame. There are still cities of over 50,000 that have zero Southern Baptist churches in the United States. In the cities of Pittsburgh, Minneapolis, and Toronto combined, there are three Southern Baptist churches. A total of three that average less than a total of 200 people on Sunday mornings. If you look at a place like New York City, the most populous area in the United States, within about a 50-mile radius of Manhattan, there are a total of 216 churches and missions. And you might say, well, 216, that sounds a lot. If you add together the budget of all 216 of those churches, it's less than the annual yearly budget of First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas. 80% of them have an annual budget of less than $20,000. They have tent makers and volunteers serving as their pastors and ministers of music and ministers of youth. And yet the need just keeps going on and on. I met with the director of missions in New York here, oh, probably about a year ago. I took resumes of people that I'd met like you guys who told me that you're either willing to go anywhere or that you feel called to the major cities of the world or something along those lines. And as I looked at those, as I gave him that stack of resumes, he's making two stacks out of my one stack. And finally I had to ask him what it was he was doing. And he said, oh, this person has an accounting degree. We can help him find a job. Oh, here's a physical therapist. And he was culling my two stacks down into one. And I said, out of the next 20 or so people that you need to come here and do ministry, how many of them are going to need to be tent makers? He said, oh, about 20 of the next 20. You see, the world is changing so much. About 40% of the people in America not only are not Christians, they don't even have any Christian memory. They've never been to Sunday school. They've never been to Vacation Bible School. They've never been to a place like this. We've got to start over from scratch, and we've got to reach them where they are. You can build the biggest, fanciest churches in the world, and they won't come. I mean, if the Buddhists build a big temple down the street from you, you going to go inside and check it out? Probably not. But if we can take the church to the people, if we can find people who are willing to go maybe from kind of our heavy geographically concentrated parts of evangelical Christianity, like the South Central and Southeastern United States, and if we can just find people who are willing to say, I can be a nurse in Boston just as easily as I can in Tulsa, and while I'm there, I can do youth ministry at one of 90 churches that don't have anybody trained to do youth ministry in Boston. I can be a teacher in Seattle just as easily as I can in Oklahoma City. And while I'm there, I can be a part of a church planting team that's starting a new church to reach the people who work in an area not too far from Microsoft headquarters. And I could go on and on and on about this. The key thing is, the world is changing and we've got to adapt to it. We've got to totally break down all those old barriers about who does ministry. I mean, the old way of doing ministry kind of had the idea that if you want to start a church, you have to buy land, build a building, get professionally trained leadership and utilities and all of these things. And before you know it, you've spent $1 million and maybe you don't have that much money to plant churches in a whole city in a whole year. But how about instead of that, we just think a different thought about how we do ministry? How about if everyone realizes that they have been called to do something? And you can be a part of maybe starting a new church or helping one that needs that minister of youth or minister of music or something. And you don't buy land and build buildings. Instead, you just rent a place that you can use while you're actually there. And instead of just staying here in kind of our comfort zone of the South, you're willing to say, when I graduate, I can go. Maybe God is leading me to go overseas. Maybe God is leading me to stay right here. Because anymore, it's almost a crazy idea to talk of foreign and home missions. You can, in many ways, be just as much of an international missionary in a place like New York or L.A. or even Atlanta as you can in going to some countries overseas. Did you know that if you were to stop just at random on the street, people in Oklahoma City, say that we're walking downtown Oklahoma City on Sunday afternoon, and just ask them this question: did you go to any kind of evangelical church this morning? According to George Barna's statistics, 34 of them would say, yes, I did. And you can rightfully say, wow, that means there's still 66 that are not. That's true. But Barna also says if you stop those same 100 people on the street in New York or in Seattle, only 3 of them would say, yes, I did. Guys, we're imbalanced. I don't think it can be God's will for so many of us to be in such a relatively small geographical area. And one of the things that we're trying to do to help every one of God's children understand all of the places that you can go and all of the things that you can do is to provide, we had one here about a year and a half ago. It's a weekend conference called Innovative Ministries for the 21st Century. Is there anybody here who was here 2 years ago who went through that? I couldn't remember. I think it was mostly juniors and seniors, but I see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 hands that are out there right now. We're going to do another one of those, sort of a mini one, on Saturday morning over at OBU. So if any of you all would like to do that from 9:30 to 12 to learn more specifically about where the places are that need people, just show up at Montgomery Hall on the south side of OBU campus. It's on University Street in Shawnee. You can't miss it. We'll be there from 9:30 to 12 on Saturday. 9:30 to 12 on Saturday. And I have some schedules that I can give to you. I'll put up here on the piano whenever we get done. But the most important thing is to realize that no matter what God calls you to do, no matter what He calls you to do, you've got to say yes, even if it doesn't make sense to you or to the other people you know. About 35 years ago, there was a school teacher named Christy Wilson. And he went to his friends and his family members and he told them that he and his wife both knew God was calling him to do something. And everybody just looked at him like he was a crazy man. The Wilsons were both school teachers. And they told their friends that God was calling them to go to Afghanistan. Now, I don't know how much you know about Afghanistan, but it's one of the most difficult places in the world to have any kind of a Christian witness. Very, very restrictive Islamic codes against anything having to do with Christ. But the Wilsons knew God was leading them to go. And they went, not even knowing what they'd be able to do whenever they got there. After being there for about a year, finally the government let them do something. They let them start a school for blind children. And out of this group, Dr. Wilson said he began to pray daily that God would send somebody who could become the Apostle Paul to the Afghan people. And he came in the form of a 13-year-old blind boy. This boy's name was Zia Nadrut. And after I tell you about him, I don't think you'll ever forget him. Dr. Wilson says that Zia Nadrut is the most brilliant person he's ever met in his life. By the age of 13, blind since birth, Zia had already memorized the entire Quran in Arabic. Now, that's not the native language for Afghanistan. This would be exactly the same as you or I memorizing the entire New Testament in Greek by the time we were 13 years old and having been blind our whole life. Can you imagine what an accomplishment that is? Brilliant mind. After going to the blind school, Zia asked Dr. Wilson, says, "Would you teach me how to speak English?" Dr. Wilson says, "I'm not allowed to do that." He said, "But you have a shortwave radio at home, don't you?" He said, "Yes." He says, "You can find an English language broadcast at," and he gave him the frequency. It just happened to be a Christian broadcast from Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. By listening to the radio, Zia Nadrut learned how to speak English. He learned to understand it. And about 9 months later, he came to Dr. Wilson and he said, "Dr. Wilson, I just want you to know, I've invited Jesus Christ into my heart to be my Lord and Savior." And Dr. Wilson said, "Zia, that's wonderful. But you know that according to the laws of your country, by leaving Islam, you can be put to death." And Zia said, "Oh, yes, sir, I know. But Jesus died for me. I can certainly die for him." Over the next 6 years, Zia continued to learn. He got to the point where he learned a master's degree in linguistics. He earned a law degree, he said, so he could defend Christians in Islamic courts. He was the leader of the underground church all over Afghanistan. Thousands of people came to the Lord by his leadership. He felt led to go to nearby Pakistan and start churches over there, which he did. And then one night in the middle of the night, some Islamic fundamentalists went across the border, kidnapped him, brought him back into Afghanistan, and put him on trial before a court of the Taliban. And they asked him these questions. They said, "Do you come out of Islam?" And he said, "Yes." They said, "Are you now a Christian?" And he said, "Yes." And then they said, "Stick out your tongue." And they cut his tongue out. And 8 days later, Zia Nadrut died after a wonderful Christian ministry. Now, I tell you about Zia not just because it's a great story of a life well lived, a martyr for Christ, but I want you to think about what made it possible for him to live the life that he had. Is it his obedience to Christ? Yes, but there's something before that. Is it Christian broadcasting from Ethiopia? Yes, but it's something before that too. It's two American school teachers who were willing to do what the world would say was crazy and go to a country halfway around the world working with people having no idea what they'd be able to do, but knowing God was calling them. And I find it both beautiful and ironic that the first person that Zia Nadrut ever saw in his whole existence was the face of Jesus welcoming him into heaven. And he heard the fourth call to ministry. Thought I'd forgotten about that, didn't you? The fourth call to ministry is the call home. Because the first words out of Jesus' mouth, according to Scripture, were, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And a servant is a minister. And if God is leading you to follow Him, if you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, that's step one. If you know that you belong to Him, then I strongly urge you to seriously consider the fact that He has called you to some kind of a ministry lifestyle and that He will call you to specific places at different times during your life if you'll just let Him. He's portrayed in Scripture as being a gracious God standing at the door of our hearts and knocking, never forcing His will upon us, but always letting us know His will if we seek that will, and always giving us today exactly what we need to follow His will today. Mission Service Corps and tent-making ministries and support-raising ministries are just a couple of ways that God is at work in the world right now. But I do challenge you to think, if you've never thought these thoughts before, how God can use you with whatever He's calling you to do to make a living, and that you can have the same impact where you work as my wife does where she works, as Kim South does where she works, and as Zia Nadrat had where he worked and ministered. And if you're willing to do that, God will continue to give you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity of service for Him through your whole life. And whenever you do get close to the end of your life, you can approach it with integrity, knowing that this little bitty bit of time in the grand scheme of eternity that influences all the rest of eternity, that you did that part right. Let's pray. Would you? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that You would make every heart here very tender. That You would not let the desires for the things of this world or the desire to go to some place that's a comfort zone rather than a place of dynamic ministry for You, or that You would just not allow anything to get between You and Your call and Your will in the lives of every person who's here tonight. Father, daily let us all ask You what You want us to do today and where You want us to do it. And Father, no matter what it is, whether it's to go to Afghanistan or stay in Norman, Oklahoma, or anything at all, let us know it and let us do it, and to do so out of love for You. And we do love You so much and thank You so much for giving our lives meaning and giving us direction. And for out of all the people in the world, letting we, Your children, know where we're ultimately going and what our purpose is. Thank You for Jesus, for I pray in His name.